I trust and hope that your afternoon was as pleasant as mine was. Appreciate the hospitality that was shown unto myself. Appreciate the kind words following this morning's assemblies and studies together. We appreciate, I join in with the announcements that have already been made. We certainly appreciate your presence tonight. Your presence is an indication of your desire to sincerely serve and worship God. This evening, I'd like to talk a little bit about the resurrection of Christ. As I think about the subject, I wish I could spend hours with you talking about the resurrection of Christ. But we'll try to do the best we can tonight to stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. And so the preachers used to say that when I was a kid, and sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But anyhow, the subject of the resurrection has become a special interest of mine. A number of years ago here, we had a preacher come in for a gospel meeting, and he gave two sermons on the resurrection. And obviously, I believed in the resurrection, but the sermons that he delivered sparked something within me to kind of dig deeper concerning the resurrection. And so I've developed series of lessons that I've held in meetings and had opportunity to speak at different places and so on and so forth. And so tonight, I've chosen a lesson out of the many lessons that I've developed in regards to the resurrection of Christ, and it's the transformation evidence. You know, we probably wouldn't be too surprised if, say, for example, we were living in the first century, and one of the Lord's disciples came up to us, and they confessed his identity. We probably wouldn't be too surprised by that. Matter of fact, we likely would expect it, especially the apostles who spent some 3 years with him during his earthly ministry. If one of them were to come to us and talk about the resurrection or say something kindly about Christ, it probably wouldn't surprise us. If one of your brethren said something nice about you or complimented you, it wouldn't be necessarily something that would catch us off guard, so to speak. Not necessarily that we would expect it, but, right, you get the idea. Well, when you look at some of the evidences in favor or support of the resurrection, one of many pieces of evidence in favor or support of the resurrection is the transformation that actually took place in the lives of Jesus' closest disciples, including the apostles. In my studies of the resurrection and other biblical subjects, but especially in the resurrection, I have come to the conclusion that the evidence in favor or support of the resurrection is so strong that there is so much evidence in favor of, in support of, that shows or proves that Jesus did come forth from the dead. The evidence is so strong that an individual, person, and or people have to simply outright reject that which can be known to be true. Prior to the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were afraid. His disciples, some of his closest followers, or arguably his closest followers, were afraid and without hope. But something happened. Something took place on this earth that transformed their lives, that changed them. Pinchas Lapid, or some might pronounce it Pinchas Lapide, the former chairman of the Applied Linguistics Department at Israel's Bar Ilan University, says, "If the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight because of the very real reason of the crucifixion, it took another very real reason in order to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society in world history." And so we survey the landscape of historical events, and there is one single event that stands out in the history of humanity, and that specifically stands out in the age or time in which Jesus' disciples lived. And my friends, the only conclusion one can rightly come to is that it was or is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That is, death could not contain or keep its prey. And the Lord was victorious over death and Satan. And he did just as the biblical narrative suggests or reveals to us. That is, he arose from the dead. And so tonight we're going to look at some infallible proofs. Infallible proofs that Jesus arose from the dead. We're going to begin tonight, number one, the transformation evidence. The transformation. Jesus' disciples go from fleeing to standing. And so while in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane, a mob of men sent by the chief priests, scribes, elders, arrested Jesus. And following his arrest, in Mark 14, verse 50, the Bible says, then they all forsook him and fled. Now it's true that Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the ear. He begins to make an attempt to perhaps keep Jesus from being arrested from that mob. But when Jesus tells Peter, put the sword back in its place. It had a place and time, but Peter, this was not it. And so Peter puts it back in its place. The Lord's disciples did not expect him to die. They didn't think he was going to die. And so following his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the biblical narrative reveals to us that they all forsook him and they fled. And so the Lord's arrest and his looming crucifixion had the Lord's disciples fleeing. But what happened? What happened after his arrest? What happened after his crucifixion? Before his crucifixion, we have the disciples, the apostles, they are fleeing. They are afraid. They are without hope. They are in despair. In Acts 2:14, it says, but Peter, standing up. Wait a minute. The narrative has changed. Do you see it? So in the gospel accounts, in Mark's account, he catalogs that the disciples forsook the Lord and now they're fleeing. They're running. Perhaps lest the same fate suffer them that will become the Lord Jesus the Christ. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, we find the disciples, the apostles in the city of Jerusalem. And they're no longer fleeing. They're no longer running. But rather we read about them standing. And not just standing, but standing firm with full assurance, faith, and conviction. They stand up, the narrative says in Acts 2, up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. They're no longer fleeing, but they are actually standing in the midst of the very people who were participants of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. A little later in Acts 2, in verse 23, it says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. My friends, how does this happen? How do the disciples, the apostles, how do they in one moment flee or forsake the Lord and flee from his presence, but then later on we read about them standing. And not only standing, but now Peter and the apostles are standing up in the midst of the very people who participated, who played a role in the death of Christ. And notice language, right? You have crucified, right? Those are some pretty forceful words. What brought about this change? What brought about this conviction? By the way, we're not talking about, at this point, those that stood in opposition to him. We're talking about lives that were transformed, lives of individuals who had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and saw the wonders, signs, and miracles firsthand. They ate with him. They were able to reach out and touch him. They were able to experience life events together. They went to a wedding together in Cana of Galilee, a joyous occasion. On other occasions, they were able to mourn together. In Acts 2, in verse 24, Peter continues and says, whom God, talking about Christ, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What event gave them the conviction to go from fleeing to standing? And my friends, as you survey the landscape of historical events, biblical events, there's one event that stands out amongst all others. And my friends, it had to be the very resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection transformed these people from a people who were fleeing, forsaking, to now a people who are willing to stand and to stand for what they know to be true. The resurrection was further proof, perhaps arguably the ultimate proof of the identity of Jesus the Christ, that He was or is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the Savior of the world. Notice number two. Not only do we see them change from fleeing to standing, but we see them going from denial to preaching. In the book of Mark chapter 14 and verse 66, you know the narrative, I'll read it. You want to follow along, feel free. In Mark 14, 66, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now mind you, Jesus has been taken, and now he's being questioned. He's, if you will, on trial. And so the disciples are out in the courtyard. Peter's out there. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. Was he? The answer is yes. But, in verse 68, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. By the way, this is the very same Peter who at Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, this is the very same Peter who confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus tells him, you know, you rightly say. And this is the very man who said, Lord Jesus, wherever you go, I'll go. And whatever you endure, I'll endure. Peter was one of those individuals who was quick to speak. And now he has this opportunity to do the very thing he said he was going to do. But when he's confronted by some women in a courtyard, he denies the Lord not once, not twice. For in verse number 70, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. And then he began to curse and swear. Right? He says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Peter, of all the disciples, denies Jesus not once, not twice, not three times. But then a little more than 40 days later, something happens. The narrative changes. Just like with the first point, something changes. We see a different action being taken by Peter and the apostles. Before the crucifixion, we find individuals like Peter denying the Lord. But after the resurrection, boldly proclaiming his name. In Acts 5, 28, Peter standing before the Sanhedrin council, by the way, who despised Jesus, said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And so Peter and the apostles are being threatened. Basically, they're being told, you just quit preaching this doctrine you're filling Jerusalem with. You stop it right now. And the council says, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, think about this. And in no way, shape, or form am I trying to, you know, I'm not trying to be politically correct either. But some women in a courtyard who probably had no bearing or threat on Peter and the apostles. Very little, if any, right? I mean, what were they going to do to Peter if he did confess that Jesus was the Christ? I mean, maybe something, maybe they could be witnesses, I don't know. But, right, they're not the Sanhedrin council. They're not the Roman authority. But now we see the apostles in the book of Acts and these early chapters in the from Acts 2:47 going forward in the early days, hours and days and weeks of the church, we see them standing boldly before the Sanhedrin council, for example. in Acts 5:29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Do you see the change that takes place? Peter is denying Jesus. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. And now they're in Jerusalem. They're being threatened. They've already been detained. You see the change? Peter, they said, we ought to obey God rather than what they're saying is, we're not going to listen to you. You can threaten us all you want to. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. We're going to keep talking about this man, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. Furthermore, Peter said in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Those are some pretty intense words. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel. Those are sharp words, my friends. And forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. In Acts 5 and 42, and daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What event changed? What event? Something had to happen. Something had to occur that changed the very disposition of Peter and the other apostles. How do you go from vehemently, adamantly denying Jesus to some women in a courtyard to days later, weeks later, standing face to face with the Sanhedrin council, and if you will, point the finger right at them and tell them, we're going to obey God rather than man. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. And then convict them by preaching the gospel, what they did as participants in regards to the death of Jesus the Christ. And my conclusion is, as I survey the landscape of historical events, my friends, it had to be the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection brought about this change in the life of Peter and the other apostles. Notice number three, the transformation evidence. How about from mourning to praising? As Jesus was led to Calvary to be crucified, the Bible says in Luke 23:27, and a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. I won't deny that if I were there, I likewise, if I was a close associate of Christ, if I was one of his followers or disciples, I likely would have or share the same expression. That I too, if I were his family, I don't know as if one could fault them for mourning and lamenting. We would do the same. As he's being led to Calvary to be crucified, we would lament. We would mourn. We would express sorrow. However, we see a change. There's a point in the narrative in which we see a change in regard to the expressions that they show. In Luke 24:15, it says concerning the disciples and his close friends or family, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now in Luke 24:52 and 53, this is after the risen Jesus has made his presence known. That's the point. How do they go from a people who were mourning, sorrowful, to a people who are praising God? And they're doing so in the temple on a regular basis. They're doing it continually. What event transformed the Lord's disciples from a disheartened group of followers to a group praising God publicly at the temple? You know what it would be. I think just a little bit of reasoning would allow us to have some compassion. No, when I first started preaching, and this wasn't some come-to moment, so don't get me wrong, but as a young preacher, and folks would come to me and they'd talk about things in their life, or, you know, and just trying to deal with difficulties, or maybe they had tragedy. And as a crutch phrase, I would say, I understand. I didn't really mean anything wrong by that. It was just a crutch phrase. We use lots of those on a regular basis. And so as a young preacher, and folks would be talking to me, and I would say, I understand. Well, while I was in Indiana, there was a young man, late 20s, early 30s. He called me one night, late in the night, 10 o'clock. And you get those phone calls late at night, and, well, generally you know how they're going. Something's wrong. And sure enough, he called, and his mother had been run over by a motorcycle. She was in a park, and there were some kids on a motorcycle or dirt bike, and they weren't legally allowed to be there with that motorized vehicle, and evidently didn't see her. If they did see her, they just couldn't maneuver it fast enough to miss her, and they ran her over. And he called, and she was in a life-threatening condition. They didn't know if she was going to survive the accident. And his name was Brian. And I said to him, I said, I understand. And again, this wasn't some come-to moment. This wasn't some, God wasn't trying to enlighten me. But as I said that, I thought to myself, you know, to myself at first, I said, in my mind, I'm like, actually, I don't understand. I actually don't know. I'm trying to sympathize with him, but I don't know what that's like. My mother wasn't run over by a motorcycle. Matter of fact, my mother's never been in a life-threatening situation. I've never had to get that phone call and go to the hospital and wait for the doctors to come out and tell me whether or not my mother is going to survive this accident. And so I told him, I said, Brian, I said, I'd like to say something to you. I'd like to let you know that actually I don't know what you're going through. I said, I'm trying to do the best I can to share in the pain and grief that you're feeling at this moment. And he thanked me for that. And so ever since then, I've tried to be careful not to use that as a crutch phrase in conversation with folks. Having said that, I think we can do our very best to try to see and understand what these disciples would have been feeling. When they mourned when Jesus was being led to the cross, we weren't there. We sang the song this morning about various aspects of the life of Christ. We weren't there, but we believe. You know, I wasn't there in, say, AD 30 when Christ was arrested and crucified. But I can read the biblical narrative, and I know what grief is. I know what it's like to lose a loved one or a dear friend. And so in some ways we can try to sympathize. But just imagine what it would have been like for them to see Jesus arrested. He's taken in and put on trial, arguably the most unjust trial in the history of humanity, and then he's crucified. And his family and closest disciples are eyewitnesses to his crucifixion. And they know full well that he's not guilty. Even one of the two thieves admitted they were there because they should be there. Jesus didn't deserve to die. But he did die as part of the Father's will, the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption. Imagine what it would have been like then for them to see the risen Savior. Imagine what that would have been like. I mean, it's a challenging thing to consider. But just imagine. Just try to reason in your mind what that would have been like. That they actually were eyewitness to his suffering, his crucifixion. And then 3 days later, the risen Savior appears. Let me give you number four. There's two more. Number four. Right? How about from sad to joy? In Luke 24 and 13, the narrative says, "Now behold, two of them," they're two women, "were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all of these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." And so here they are, they're walking to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them. Now they don't know that this is the resurrected Lord. His appearance or identity was in some form or fashion concealed from their understanding. In verse 17 it says, "And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Kind of similar to the last point in many respects, but for these two women, the expression is used that they were sad. And of course, if you keep reading, they say to Jesus, you know, "Haven't you heard what's happened?" Why, sure he's heard. He is Jesus the Christ, except that when he talks to these women, he's not just Jesus the Christ. He is the resurrected Son of God. But in Luke 24:52, as we read a moment ago, The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What changed their sadness to joy? Well, as it was reported at the tomb, when they come, the ladies come to the tomb and they find the empty tomb, and the angels say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." I believe that would have changed any person overwhelmed in sadness, that it would have brought great joy to their lives. And so it did with the Lord's disciples. And finally, number five, how about from hiding to public? Do you know the Lord's disciples, after his arrest and crucifixion, were hiding? No, they were hiding. And they were hiding behind closed doors because they were afraid. In the book of John 20 and 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." They've gone into a certain location. They have shut the door. They've met, if you will, maybe not in entire secrecy, but they've met kind of in the secrecy of this place that they have assembled. And they've shut the door for what purpose? Well, for fear of the Jews. Jesus came, the narrative says, and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." How is it that the disciples, the apostles, go from hiding behind closed doors to preaching Christ openly in the public? How does that happen? What is it that brought about change? Here they are in John 20. They're inside a location in which they have shut the door. But later on in the book of Acts, so you start in Acts 2 and read all the way through the book of Acts. What is it? How do they go from being fearful and hiding to publicly proclaiming the life of Christ? The apostles, right? Peter, John, we read about them being imprisoned in the early chapters or detained in the early chapters, right? We don't know for sure of how all the apostles died. If man's record of the count of their lives is accurate at all, they all suffered, maybe save John. John is the one who believed, man believes, died a, if you will, natural death. Although I wonder about that because some of the, not biblical records, but man's documentation suggests that John was, maybe had hot oil or tar poured on him. And so he had suffered greatly, although maybe later to go on to die, if you will, a natural death. But as secular history would record for us, if there's any accuracy to that at all, they would all die at the hands of those who were in opposition to them. So how is it that they go from hiding because they're afraid, lest the same fate suffer them that had become Jesus the Christ? The book of Acts details for us the history of the early church. The early chapters narrate for us the work of the apostles in Jerusalem. And my friends, the resurrection, the subject of the resurrection of Christ, gave the Lord's disciples confidence and provided strong foundation from which they could preach the gospel. I can't speak for you, but and by the way, this lesson just scratches the surface. If you were to try to put a number on it, there are hundreds, arguably thousands of pieces of evidence that could be presented in favor of or support of the resurrection of Christ. But these are some among those pieces of evidence, the transformation evidence. And in my personal studies, I'm convinced this is some pretty weighty evidence that the transformation that took place, not in those that, now there were those who were changed. There were individuals who were opposed to Christ, who had a change of heart and would come to be a disciple, a Christian. But these were early disciples in which their lives were changed. These were individuals that had walked with Jesus and ate with Jesus and lived with Jesus. And change was even brought about in their lives. They went from fleeing to standing, from denying him to preaching him publicly, from mourning to praising, from sad to joy, from hiding to public. The fleeing, denial, mourning, sadness, and hiding, all of those things happened either before the crucifixion or before he revealed himself, that is, the the resurrected Christ revealed himself. That was the disposition or actions of the Lord's disciples. Fleeing, denying, mourning, sad, hiding. But later on in the narrative, in divine revelation, those same individuals are now standing, preaching, praising, joyful. And they're out in public, no longer afraid. And there's one event that stands alone above all others. And that one event is the resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead. It is just as those angels said, he is not here, for he is risen. And so the subject of the resurrection has changed the lives of many of men. Unbelievers have become believers by studying the subject of the resurrection. It's brought about change even in their lives. And again, I believe the evidence is so strong and in favor of the resurrection of Christ that a person has to simply outright reject that which can be known to be true. If you take your song books out and turn to the song of encouragement this evening, we extend the Lord's invitation. My friends, Jesus died. Well, first of all, he left the glories of heaven. He comes to a sin-filled, wicked world. He is incarnate, that is, he becomes a man in human flesh. He still is the Son of God. He still is God himself, but he is a man just like you and I. Jesus experiences the gamut of human emotion, from sorrow to sadness to pain and suffering. Ultimately, he is betrayed. He is arrested by a mob. He's put on trial, unfairly tried, convicted, and sentenced to die on the cross by a coward governor. He dies, he sheds his blood in his death. He pays the price, the penalty, for the sins of humanity. He's then taken down off the cross, he's placed in a tomb. But death could not contain our Lord. The ultimate victory has already been set forth. Jesus has proven that death cannot contain him, that he himself, God, will be victorious over death and over Satan. Satan is not going to win. We'll talk a lot about that this coming week, and we talk about the battle and the armor that we're instructed to put on in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Know this, my friends. Christ has been victorious, and in the end, in the day of judgment, the final blow will be had against Satan and those that stand with him. And so the question is, will I stand with Jesus or with some other? The resurrection ought to bring about change in our lives. The evidence is so strong. It shows and proves that he did come forth from the dead. And it proves his identity, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God, and of course our Savior, the Savior of humanity. And so if you're here tonight, not a Christian, why are you delaying? What's holding you back? Maybe you were a lot like those early disciples. That is the first part we spoke about, how they were fleeing and forsaking, right, and afraid. And maybe that's kind of where you're at, in a similar place. There's no need to be afraid or no longer to linger in sin, but rather to do as the disciples did following his resurrection, to be joyful and praising God and to let the gospel, Christ, God, affect change in your life. You can come tonight and obey the gospel in baptism, be forgiven of your past sins, and you can arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in baptism, but you've forsaken him, you fled from him for one reason and or another. And you know tonight that you are in sin, and that if you do not remedy that sin tonight by repentance, confession of sin unto your brethren, and praying to God for forgiveness, that the state you die in will be the state you judge in, or judged in. And so if I die in sin, I'll be judged in sin. My friends, you want to die in Christ, a faithful servant. And so if you're here tonight and subject to the invitation, would like to respond, the good church here at Payton City would love to assist you tonight. With whatever need you may have, you can come on together. We stand and sing.